Is start off by talking about the way the book of Romans has to address our tendency to make excuses. We're going to look at our scripture in a few minutes, but what I want to do first is actually review Romans 1, 2, and 3 with you for a few moments. And in Romans 1, 2, and 3, we have the bad news. We read some of it earlier. We had the bad news, and then we have the good news. But you can't get to the good news unless you walk through the bad news. That's the design of Paul the Apostle. It's God's plan. The gospel does not make any sense unless you realize that you need the gospel. God's grace doesn't make any sense unless you realize you are undeserving. And for that reason, God, in the book of Romans, through the Apostle Paul, has to remove the excuses that we make about sin. Now, if you remember, this is kind of, you know, we've been working in Romans for, I don't know, maybe 10 weeks by now. And it starts off with the gospel itself, the righteous will live by faith. And then it immediately tells us why the righteous need to live by faith. It's because we're not righteous in ourselves. The wrath of God is revealed against the godlessness and wickedness of men. He begins to describe that godlessness and wickedness of humanity in which we sin with our tongues, we sin with our bodies, we sin with our minds, we commit little sins and big sins, we disrespect our parents, we murder, we make false gods, we offend our neighbor, we offend the world, we offend God. He runs through it all in Romans chapter 1. And as soon as Romans 1 is over, as soon as the list of human sins is done, people begin to make excuses. Now, in fact, in Romans 2 and 3, there are seven. I'm not going to go through quite all of them because some of them are kind of complex to summarize quickly. But let me run through some of them. In Romans 2, verse 1, Paul imagines somebody saying, yes, Paul, you're absolutely right. Humanity is full of reprehensible sins, sins against the other, sins against God. And I'm with you. I'm with you in denouncing sin, as if that'll get us off the hook. And Paul says, well, that's great, but if you commit the same sins that you denounce in others, then how are you any better? Right? The truth of the matter is that most of us are most sensitive to the sins we commit. And so we can denounce it in others precisely because we see it in ourselves. And so that doesn't do us any good to denounce those sins. The second objection is, but wait a second, Paul, I thought God is patient and kind and forgiving. God will forgive because, as somebody actually said once, that's his job. It's our job to sin. It's God's job to forgive. That's the way it works. And Paul said, you know, yes and no. God does forgive, but you have to repent. And God is patient, but his patience leads you to repentance. Then there's a third objection. Well, God, how can you judge the world? You know, you say you judge the world. But how can you judge the world when some people don't even know about it? You can't claim to be fair. Therefore, all of your judgment against sin is unfair because you're going to judge people that don't know enough. And God says through Paul, well, actually, that's not true because God's invisible attributes are visible in nature. And God's law is written on your hearts. Therefore, he can judge according to the light we have. And then the fourth objection, now we're most of the way through Romans chapter 2. The fourth objection goes like this. I'm a religious person. And because I'm religious, I go to the synagogue, I go to church. Surely that counts for something. And God says, yes, of course it does. If you hear what happens there and you believe what happens there. But, you know, a man is not a Jew, he says, or a Christian, we would say, outwardly but inwardly. And if you go to church and you're full of religious activities but you don't trust God, then you're still liable to judgment. And then somebody says, well, wait a second. Are you saying that if I go to church and do all kinds of religious activities, that doesn't get me off from God's judgment? What advantage, then, is there going to church? And Paul says again, well, there's a lot of advantage if you take it to heart and believe it, But if you don't believe it, if you simply show up and think that your religious activity, being in the Old Testament circumcised and going to the temple, and in the New Testament being baptized and so forth, taking the Lord's Supper, if you think that's going to do it for you, then no, you're wrong. We're still under God's judgment. And then I'll mention just one more, and it's in Romans chapter 3. Somebody says, you know, here's something I've noticed, that after it rains, a clear day looks all the clearer, right? And when I sin, it makes God's righteousness all the sharper. And so when I sin, I'm actually doing God a favor by showing how good he is. And how can God punish me for that? I'm glorifying him by the sins I committed. And Paul says simply, anybody who says that deserves the judgment they're coming. They have coming to them. Why not say, he says, let us do evil that good may result? Why not do evil so that God can look good? Why not do evil so God can forgive me and his grace can look bigger? You're simply manipulating the truth of God. And then he comes to Romans 3:10, which we read a little bit earlier. He says, you know, let's draw the conclusion. There is no one who is righteous, not one, not Jew, not Gentile, and we commit all sorts of sins. But behind all the sins we commit generically, there is this basic truth: we all sin. No one understands. No one seeks God. Someone says, well, there are good people in the world. Yes, of course there are good people in the world. It just so happens I saved a survey of the most admired people in America. I don't usually say this kind of thing, but the most admired people in America in the year 2000. And in the year 2000, the most admired people, according to a poll, were, this will make sense to you, Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, and Martin Luther King. I'm sure they're, you know, 22, 37, and 49 this year, because it's going up and down for no particular reason, but 1, 2, and 3. And what's interesting is that all three of these people said loudly, publicly, and repeatedly, I am a great sinner. Mother Teresa said it, Billy Graham said it, and Martin Luther King said it. So if the most admired people in America in the year 2000, let's not ask who it is in the year 2010, but in the year 2000, if they all confessed it, then we should confess it too. And say, there is no one who's righteous, no one who seeks God. Someone will object immediately and say, what do you mean no one who seeks God? People seek God all over the place. But Paul would say, and I would agree with him, does all religious activity really seek God? Isn't it true that there are many religions in this world that are almost without reference to God? Isn't it true that Buddhism doesn't have a God at all? Isn't it true that Hinduism has 1,000 gods and therefore none? Isn't it true that in Paul's own day, the leading religions were emperor worship? And that's not a god, that's a man. And two ethical systems called Stoicism and Epicureanism that both said there probably isn't a god, but if he is, he's far away. And aren't there deists who think the same thing today? And animism, which worships rocks and trees and hills and ancestors? Isn't it true that a vast amount of religious activity doesn't in fact seek God at all? And wouldn't we all agree that communism, for example, is a religion based on the quest for man? Well, let's look at our religion and our spirituality a little further and say, in fact, even those religions that do seek a God, like Judaism and Islam and Christianity, often seek it as an add-on to our life. That is to say, we have a pretty good life. We have a designer life. We have friends. We have vacations. We have a job. We have a home. We have a car. We have entertainment. And we also go to church on Sunday for a little spiritual boost, or to the mosque on Friday, or the synagogue on Saturday. Have a little dose of spirituality kind of pep us up so we aren't materialists. Isn't it true that a lot of people engage in religious activity for those reasons? No one seeks God. But surely there are some who seek God truly, genuinely. Yes? But why do they seek God? The Bible would tell us it's because he sought us first. And so it's true that no one seeks God. At least no one seeks God unless God seeks them first. Now, if that's true, we can move on to particular sins, which are mentioned in Romans 3. And there are many, but I'm going to mention three of them. The first is sins of speech. We say, we know that our mouth is full of poison, full of death. The book of James says it this way, if anyone could control his tongue, he would be a perfect man. But no man can tame the tongue. The tongue is a fire. No one can tame it. The same mouth blesses one moment and curses the next. No one can tame the tongue. That's the first problem Paul mentions in Romans 3, 10 and following. The second is the problem of violence. Last couple weeks, you permitted me to take my wife and one of my daughters and a bunch of other people from Central, and we toured Israel. It was wonderful. And one of the things you notice, I talked about the sweet things this morning, but I'm going to talk about a dark thing today. One of the things we noticed was the ruins. And the ruins of Israel are full of fortifications. We went to a spot in the wall around the temple that had been excavated carefully. And the word is that the wall around the temple was pretty big. How big, you ask? Well, as a setup, let me tell you that Suleiman the Magnificent, so he must have been pretty good, because his name was the Magnificent, put a wall around Jerusalem in the year 1537 to 1542. And that wall, and you can walk on it today, that wall is 15 to 30 feet high. So how tall do you think the wall around Jerusalem's temple was? Not so big. I mean, this is Suleiman the Magnificent, right? The wall was 120 feet tall. And there was one stone in that wall that you could walk by, you could touch, that was estimated to weigh 5,000 tons. That's 1 million pounds, unless it's metric tons, in which case it's, 1.1 million pounds. But who cares? 5,000 tons, one stone. One stone. Why do you want that? You want that because people besiege cities, and they come with battering rams. And they come and they pile up rubble and they attack and they try to overwhelm. And every time you see a big city wall, every time you hear about military spending and defense spending, it is a testimony to the violence of mankind. Magnificent walls cry out, we need walls. We're a violent people. We need walls. The first sin is a sin of the tongue. The second is a sin of violence. The third sin, verse 18, is there is no fear of God before their eyes. You know, Psalm 86 has, there's actually a number of psalms that have this line. Psalm 86 says, give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. And in fact, there are quite a number of places in the Bible that commend the fear of God. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will glorify you forever, for great is your love for me. In the same line, give me a fear for you. Love and fear go together. Right love, right fear. There's a foolish fear of God that leads to greater fears, makes us run away from God. We have to have that right fear. And most people do not have, Paul says, the proper fear of God. Therefore, I now come to our passage proper for the day, verse 19 of Romans 3, if we can put it on the screen. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus. Now what I'm saying to you is this. The message of justification, the message of grace, the message of redemption does not make sense unless you accept that the excuses we offer are invalid and that we sin against God with our violence, with our words, and with our lack of proper fear for Him. Everyone here, everyone in the world, is, our passage says, under the law of God. It's written in our hearts, or we have it in our hands. We're accountable. We sin with our mouth, we sin with violent deeds, and we're silenced, and we're accountable before God. If we look at ourselves honestly and sincerely, we know this. We sin individually and we sin corporately. We don't just do it on our own. We also do things that almost no one sees, things to which we ourselves are blind. It's important that we say this. Don't think just of individual sins. I was reading a while ago about a history of China. And I read about the custom of foot binding. And foot binding is a process in which upper class men tried to demonstrate their prosperity and their dominance of their wives by breaking the feet of little girls over and over and over and then wrapping up those feet so the bones would not properly heal, causing excruciating pain for years, so that the feet would be very small as 4 inches or 3 3/4 inches long. My feet are about a foot long, just for reference. 11 inches, something, 11 or 12 inches. Yours are probably, you know, vaguely in that neighborhood. Why would you do such a thing? Well, they did it because everybody did it. Somebody had this idea that beautiful feet are small feet, but that it seemed to be controlled, wrapped up in male dominance in the society. Because, of course, if a man's wife's feet are really tiny, then she can't, you know, be independent. She can't run away. She can't do what she pleases. And also, if she has tiny, tiny feet, she really can't walk much. And so that demonstrates how rich he is, because I don't say, hey, listen, I'm so rich, I don't even need my wife to be able to walk. And they did this corporately. Now, of course, the question is not how awful are the Chinese 100 years ago, and sadly it lasted for centuries. But what about us? What sins are we blind to? I think a good guess greed and materialism. I'll never forget the day I was a pastor, I was a guest speaker. People say these things to guest speakers, not to their own pastors. I was speaking somewhere, and somebody walked up to me afterwards. I talked about money a little bit. And they walked up to me afterwards, and they said this. I quote, "I am making twice as much money as I ever thought possible, and it still isn't enough." I talked to another pastor, referring to the point that you don't tell your pastor what's really on your mind, you tell a guest speaker, who said to me, large church, he said to me, "I cannot remember anyone ever coming into my office saying to me, 'I think my desire for riches is hurting me. I think that my desire for riches is causing me to work too much, to focus on the wrong things.'" He said, "I cannot remember anybody ever saying that." That's a sign of blindness, my friends. Because I tell you, it's pretty much certain in a large church, some people are hurting themselves by their riches, their quest for riches. Jesus said, "Watch out. Be on guard." He said it twice. You hear it? Watch out. Be on guard against greed, against thinking that life consists in the abundance of your possessions. So let's be careful, not only for individual sins, but also for corporate sins, the sins that hide themselves. Again, I say to you, this kind of awareness of sin is what is necessary if we are to receive the gospel that now appears in Romans 3:21. Which says, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify that there is no distinction, there is no difference between man and man. All must be justified by Christ. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. He is the source When we say the prophets and the law testify to this, he means that if you go to the Old Testament, they'll tell you the same thing. Moses said it. Moses said Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, Abraham did all kinds of good things. But the time when he was justified was when he had just sinned against God in Romans 15. And God had said to him, I'm going to make you great, you'll have many descendants. And God gave the promise again in Genesis 15. And Abraham said, well, really? You're going to give me great descendants? I don't even have one yet. And God said, okay, I could strike you down for that, but instead we're going to take a walk. We're going to go outside, we're going to look at the stars and see how many there are. We looked at the stars in the desert without light pollution, without industrial pollution, innumerable to his eye. And God said, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed it, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Not Abraham worked it. He believed it, and it was reckoned as righteousness. The prophet Habakkuk says, the righteous shall live by faith. That's what our catechism teaches us as well. It says, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which I recommend heartily to all of you, has this fantastic definition of justification. It says, justification is an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, there's a wonderful illustration of this in church history. It's from a man who started another church, not the Presbyterian Church, but the Methodist Church. His name is John Wesley. The Wesley's church is called the Methodist Church because he was a man who liked methods. And when he was a young man, he went to seminary, fine seminary, and he had a method. And his method was to get up at 4 in the morning and pray for 2 hours and go to school and study and read his books. And then after it was over, he would go do good. He would find leftover food and medicines and distribute it to people and help people who couldn't go to hospitals. And he'd often be in bed around 11 or midnight, and he'd wake up again at 4 in the morning the next day. And he was very good. And then he got called to be a pastor because he was so good. And as a pastor, he somehow got the idea that it would be good to go to America. And he preached in America in the capital city of the province or the colony of Georgia. And he got engaged to the governor's daughter. And then she broke it off. And then he preached a sermon denouncing her. And the governor said, you need to find a new job. And so he went back and he got in a boat to go back. And as he went back, there was a big storm. And he became very frightened. It looked like the boat might go down. And, you know, the sails are shredded and, you know, everybody's sick and they're in the bottom. And he's terrified of dying. On the other end of the boat, there were some Moravians who are also missionaries, and they're singing hymns. And he went over to them. This is almost unbelievable, but this is what happened. He went over to them and said, how can you sing knowing you may die this very night? And they said, well, if the ship goes down, we shall go up to be with the Lord. And he said, how can they know that? What more have they done than I have done? Well, it's a good question, but it needs a better answer. And so he got back to England and he went to church. He wasn't preaching because he'd been fired. And he went to church. And what was happening at church at night was something we really don't recommend. Somebody was reading a 225-year-old sermon. Sounds like a real winner, doesn't it? But it was a good sermon. It was the kind of sermon people read 225 years later. It was a sermon by Martin Luther on Romans. And he was listening. And he says in his autobiographical notes, about 9:15, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed, and I felt that I did trust in Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. There is something in us all that wants to ask the question, what more could I do? There is something of the spiritual athlete in most of us. We want to climb up to heaven. We want to storm the gates of heaven. But no, what we offer to the cause of our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. We're saved by the righteousness of Christ imputed to us through faith and through faith alone. And that will never resonate in you unless you say what Paul says. We sin with our mouth. We sin with our hands. We little sins of gossip and, you know, two-thirds truths. Big sins like violence, kinds of sins that make walls 120 feet high and 5,000 ton stones necessary. And we don't fear God. You offer up all your excuses, which is what we always do when we do something wrong. We throw up our excuses. And then let Paul tear them down. And then turn to the gospel. And believe that God has made you right by grace and grace alone. Now, faith is the way we lay hold of it. And faith, I have to tell you, just for the sake of clarity, faith is never alone. If you really do believe, you will work. Someone said it this way, that I say that I have faith is not what sets me free from sin. To say that I have faith cannot possibly set me free from sin and guilt and punishment. How could something I say be my deliverance? That would be a new work, wouldn't it? Not that I say that I have faith, but that I exercise faith. That saves me. That situates me in God's peace, brings me grace, and is my righteousness before God. If faith gave me merely words, then it would be of no use to say that I have faith. It's a sinister thought. I'm more than a thinker and a talker. God has given me life. And that means he has planted in me a will that must act with unalterable necessity. Service to God is action, and I thank God that I can act as one who trusts. Yes, we act. We act as one who trusts. We act as one who repents and believes and walks the path that Wesley walked. Offer up our deeds. We walk the path that the people to whom Paul wrote, the Romans, walked. We offer up our excuses. And then we say, Lord, remove every excuse. We say, Lord, take away those deeds. Give me a faith that rests in you and you alone. That brings me justification. That brings me redemption. That brings you life and peace. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would recognize our tendency to offer up excuses. And then, Lord, I pray that you would remove them one by one. I pray, Lord, that we would recognize our tendency to say others commit these sins. Others are blind. And we're not. I pray that you take that away too. And I pray that we would confess to you our true condition. And we'd call on you truly, not with words about faith. Words can't save. But with a genuine trust in you that leads to a new life. Lord, now we're going to take the offering and Lord, let it be for us an offering of ourselves, an offering of our lives, a confession that it's not what we achieve or our money that saves us, that gives us a good life. But you do. And once you give us life, then we give our life back to you. So receive us, Lord. Receive our gifts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.